My dear friend, it's a privilege to be here for camp meeting with you. There was a line I remember from school days, the best laid plans of mice and men. You've heard that one. But I'm glad that you have a leader who doesn't just give everything up, but rather has made provisions for his constituents in several places. And I'm glad to be here with you for the beginning of this series of many camp meetings. Thank the Lord for you who come. Thank the Lord for the Sabbath hours that approach and his promise to draw very near to his people. I have a concern that I'm sure is shared with leaders and laymen all over this world, and that is that in these trying times, our people will be able to discern sin under any guise. They will not be deceived, but that deep in their hearts, they will see the value of truth and of this message God has given to us, and make up their minds by all means to hold on to God's unchanging hand. The title of my message tonight is in the form of a curious little question. And I ask this question of myself and every one of us here. The question is, would you march? I want to read to you from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, beginning with verse 8. You have your Bibles, turn there, please. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. God is saying through the prophet here, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And in your imaginations now, let's race back through history to that great day when Israel has finally come out from the acacia groves of Shittim and are gathered at Gilgal. They have crossed over the Jordan. For 40 years, Israel has been wandering in a wilderness. For 40 years, they have been marking time. It was never God's plan that they should do that. The Bible says he brought them out that he might bring them in to the promised land. It was not God's design that the wilderness should become one colossal cemetery. But eventually, thank God, a new breed of Israelites were ready to cross over. And God led them by a great miracle into the promised land. All of the grown men in this group, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, had been born in the wilderness. And to me that is significant. It says something here tonight to us of the promise of God. That no matter where we're born, no matter what the circumstances, we're destined to something better. Born in the wilderness, but destined for the promised land. Born in a humble home, but destined for mansions in the sky. This is God's will for every one of us present here tonight. Now the rest of them died in the wilderness, and the Bible does not leave us in doubt as to why they died there. The Bible puts it succinctly. It says that they died in the wilderness because they disobeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we cannot mistake that, can we? Disobedience will cause us to fall short of the promised land. That's the lesson here. Disobedience, disbelief, a refusal to do what God says, to move as God says move, will cause us to lose out on our hope of eternal life. I want to tell you tonight that there are those even amongst us who would set up their little whims and their little opinions against the buckler of God's truth. These little technicalities, these little theologies that they have, crudely formed and crudely written, are causing many to become deceived and to lose their way. But one will one will continue and persevere and triumph, and that is the will of God. And we ought always to remember that. God's will win out over all the imaginations of men. God said, my word will not return unto me void. No matter what we believe, no matter how we go contrary, God's will ultimately will come to pass. We might not like the way he put it, but it's the truth anyhow. Some of us might resist the standards of God's word, but they will not be changed. They are there. They are settled forever in heaven. They will not be altered to accommodate us. And I suggest tonight that God's will doesn't need changing. We need changing. And no matter how far we've come along, we need to change from glory to glory as long as we're here preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have learned from experience, both mine and the experience of others, that if you don't believe God, you're going to believe something worse. I read somewhere that Julius Caesar was accosted with a message about the one God, Jehovah. Some Jewish leaders approached him with it, and he totally rejected everything they had to say. But history records that Julius Caesar muttered a charm every time he was about to enter his chariot. He was a man who believed in little magical sayings and so forth. He would not cross the Rubicon until his sorcerer said it was right to do so. It was one of his own soothsayers who said to him, beware the Ides of March. And you know he died on March 15. The point is, if we will not believe God, we're going to believe something, and usually that something is stupid. We're going to believe in astrology and in the zodiac and all of those things. I find even our people believing in that stuff. I was speaking at our great university and counseling in the daytime, and a beautiful blonde girl burst into my office, all exuberant, and the first thing she wanted to know was, Pastor Brooks, what is your sign? Well, I knew I thought what she meant, but I decided to be a little bit clever, and so I quoted from the Bible. I said, my sign is the Sabbath. Ezekiel 20, 12 and 20. She said, that's not what I mean. I said, then what do you mean? She said, well, I am Sagittarius myself. What are you? I said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. We'd better be careful where we place our faith, and listen to me one more time. If we will not believe God's word, if we will not have explicit faith in God's word, then we're going to believe something silly, something foolish, something man-made, something weak, something limited. Man will believe something. At the same time, so many are losing their faith. I want to tell us all tonight, God's going to have somebody enter the promised land. I believe somebody here tonight is going to heaven. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. I believe somebody here is going over. And in the words of my old theology professor, it might as well be me. How do you feel about it out there? God is going to have somebody over there to honor Jesus and call him blessed. He's already promised his son that. And so I'm looking forward to it. And many will fight and argue and sin and suck after the world, but it will all come to naught. There will be a great separation, and the ones who believe, the faithful ones, will be those who will cross over into heavenly Canaan. Now, this new breed that crossed the Jordan were those born in a wilderness and who, by the grace of God, came to the place they were willing to believe God. The Bible tells us as soon as they got over, they ate the corn of Canaan. Now, this to me is significant also. They ate of the corn of Canaan. For 40 years they had eaten manna. But as soon as they crossed over where there was food, the manna ceased. I think it's significant for us to pause and pay attention to that. For as we see more and more television evangelists, the charismatics, the neo-Pentecostals, and the evangelicals working miracles, healing the sick. Our people are becoming more and more vulnerable and more gullible. We want signs and wonders. Now, I'm glad I serve a God who can work miracles. He always has. He's worked miracles in my own life. But, ladies and gentlemen, God does not work miracles just to satisfy the idle curiosity of man. In other words, God does not waste miracles. For 40 years in the wilderness where they could not grow corn, he fed them. But when they came to a place where there was corn, the manna ceased. God is practical in performing miracles. And yet more and more of our own people are demanding the signs and the wonders that they behold on television and that they read about in the newspaper. And those who are given over to this are very vulnerable to the enemy. For the Bible says, in the last days, the devil would do great signs and wonders, causing fire to come down from heaven in the sight of men. If it were possible through these things, Jesus said, he would deceive the very elect. I think we have every reason to be cautious here. The Bible and the spirit of prophecy associate signs, miracles, and wonders more with Satan than with Christ in the last days. Read Revelation 13 and Revelation 16. You'll find it there. The devil, the counterfeiter, will use tricks and magic and all kinds of things to draw away faith after him and away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Ellen White says the brain nerves are the only medium through which heaven can communicate its will to the entire system and affect our attitudes and conduct, our brains. God has always appealed to man's intellect. When I was in school, we learned as preachers to appeal first to the intellect, then to the emotions, and through them both to the will. Now, there's nothing wrong with a little emotionalism as long as that is subservient to the intellect. The man must receive intellectually God's word, and he must receive it through the impress of the Holy Ghost. Man must believe and make a decision. And once he's done that, then he has something to be emotional about. The brain nerves are the medium through which heaven wants to communicate with us. That's why God speaks through his word. And nothing, no miracle, supersedes the word of God. You know, at my office, people come in continually for counsel, though I'm not a pastor for 23 years. And one day not long ago, a young lady came in, and when she walked through the door, I knew she had problems. Her eye was almost black. She was bruised and battered all over, it appeared, and her heart was broken. She was very sad, and naturally, I wanted to know who did this. You see, cruelty to a wife or to a lady, God despises, he says, in the book of Malachi chapter 2, and not only does God despise it, but I do too, with every fiber of my being. So I asked her about it, and she said her fiancé did it to her. Now she came to see me, wanting me to pray with her about whether or not she should marry him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when somebody has beaten you up and blacked your eyes, you don't need prayer. You need to use your brain. Wouldn't you agree with that out there? You already have your answer. But we want miracles. We want God to intervene. God uses our minds. We are intelligent beings. And not only that, when we are under his control, the spirit of prophecy says that our judgment is sanctified. When we are filled with him and make decisions, our decisions are always in harmony with his will. He will guide us through our minds. Many young people who go to this school, I assure you, want God to work a miracle so they can make A's in algebra and chemistry. They don't need a miracle. They need to cut the television off and sit down with the books and burn the midnight oil. There are some farmers who want a miracle when they need to go plow. God uses our minds and does not work miracles just to satisfy us. There are some other things about these Jews when they crossed Jordan. The cloud that had led them dissipated and left. This cloud had been leading them for 40 years. You know, I'll blunder a lot tonight, and I might as well explain it. I am having terrible problems with allergies, and I'm taking antihistamines, and they make you dull of intellect. So you'll just have to forgive me, will you? The cloud dissipated and left them after 40 years of leading them. Are they without a leader now? Oh, no. God said to Joshua, have the priests lift up the ark and let it now go before the people. Well, what was in the ark? The word of God and the spirit of prophecy. Everybody who believes that, say amen out there. Let the word of God go before the people. The cloud has been misty and mystical and it obscures them. Now it is gone, but the word of God is plain. It's clear. And I'm glad God's word is clear. Just last week, counseling with a young lady caught up in an adulterous situation. And she seemed so perplexed about what she was to do. I said, my dear, God's will is not that complex. I can give it to you in one sentence. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Our problem is not that we don't understand. We want to rationalize and we want to do a lot of other things. And when we begin doing that, then the word of God becomes obscure and unclear. The ark is to go before the people. The word of God is now their leader, and it is to be lifted up and borne high by the ministry. That's what God is saying to them here. Now, I want to make a very profound statement, and I hope that everyone here will understand its profundity. I want to put it this way. Whenever you are in vital touch with God, listen to how I put this. Whenever you are in vital touch with God, you begin then to understand everything God says to you, and that which apparently was impractical beforehand becomes clear as an indispensable necessity. Or let me put it another way. Until a man is in touch with God, God's will does not make sense to him. Or let me put it the way the apostle did. The things of God are foolishness to the natural man. When you hear what God has to say and you have no contact with him, God's will not make sense to you. Example, Jesus said, if someone smites one cheek, turn to him the other also. Now you and I all know that doesn't make sense from a purely human point of view. You got to know God to be able to do that. And to understand that it takes a lot of grace to do that, more courage than it does to strike back. It takes more grace to love a nasty old cantankerous person than it does a nice person, isn't that right? Grace of God can help you to do that. And you realize when you are able to do it, how much you're growing and maturing spiritually. I will say it one more time. Until a man is in vital touch with God for himself, God's will not make sense to that man. That's why it's so unwise for a sinner to look at Christianity and judge it. He can't judge it till he tries it. It will not make sense to him until he partakes. Now, instruction from the Lord. Instruction from the Lord doesn't always match our opinions. Instruction from the Lord doesn't always seem to go the way we would have it go. I remind you of our text. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Mine are higher above yours as the heavens are above the earth. Now let's go back to our story. Joshua has led this host of Jews across Jordan. And as soon as he got over and the ark came up out of the center of the river, the Bible says that the river not only returned to its natural state, but its unnatural state because it was in flood stage. And there is Joshua with all these people. And I've been there, and I can tell you from where they crossed over, you can look in the distance and see where Jericho once stood. Now, Jericho was a great city. This is their first test. Joshua has brought these people over, and the waters have sealed off any retreat. They are standing there, and the soldiers of Jericho are on the eastern wall looking at them. If you were the leader, what would you do? You'd want to talk with God. Joshua went off by himself, and when he did, someone met him. I'm in Joshua chapters 5 and 6, in case you want to look these over again. Someone met him, and the Bible says that this someone was a man of war with his sword drawn. I like the way God deals with men. When he came to Abraham, He came to him as a wayfaring wanderer. God always meets a man according to his estate. When he came to Moses in the fiery burning desert, he came in the form of a burning bush. But Joshua was a man of war. And so God meets him as a warrior. They can communicate now. And he had his sword drawn. I like Joshua. I like courage. And here was a man of great courage. It seems to me that if I had been out there all by myself and had seen this exceptional character with a sword drawn, I might have retreated and fallen back until I had gathered my forces alongside of me. But Joshua himself was a great soldier. The question. He says, are you for us or for our adversaries? In other words, whose side are you on? Are you with us or with him? And this powerful being spoke and said, nay. In the Hebrew, neither. I didn't come with you from the wilderness, and I am not of the Canaanites, but as captain of the Lord's host have I come. In the margin it says, prince of the Lord's host. And Joshua recognized this as the Lord, and he fell down on his face to worship him. And the Lord said, take the shoes off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. Joshua had heard that before from his good friend Moses, and he knew he was in the presence of God. Ladies and gentlemen, as soon as he was in God's presence, God made it clear, I have come to tell you how to take Jericho. I've come to tell you how to do it. And then the Lord proceeded to give Joshua some instructions. Now, remember what I told you a while ago. He proceeded to give Joshua some instructions based on heaven's thoughts, heaven's ways, which are higher above man, since the heavens are above the earth. Now, is there anybody here tonight who believes he can improve on God's word? I don't believe so. If God tells you to do something, you ought to do it. I like to give God credit for being smarter than I am. How about you? Even if it doesn't make sense to me, I figure he's got more sense than I have. Well, Joshua was a soldier. He knew how to fight. He knew how to arrange his army. He knew military tactics. But the Lord came with some instructions. They came from heaven itself. But ladies and gentlemen, from a purely military point of view, these instructions were absurd. And a real soldier would laugh himself sick listening to these instructions. But you know, people have always been like that. When God sent salvation through Noah to the antediluvians, they couldn't bring themselves to believe such an incredible idea that rain was going to come, and it never rained before. In a sermon about that some time ago, I jotted these things down. I can see a man under conviction running home to tell his wife, you know, there's something to what Noah's saying. What do you think I ought to do? And I can hear that wife saying to him, why, if you follow that man and join that church, you'll starve. You'll lose your job, man. That's what they say today when I do evangelism. And the man is under conviction, so he goes now to the sociologist. And he wants to know, what is this? What do you think about what Noah has to say? And I can hear the sociologist saying, that's not the way to save the world. The best way to save the world is to make life more tolerable down here. If Noah would take that ark money and put it into youth camps and halfway houses and welfare programs, he could do a lot more good than preparing for something incredible like a flood. But the man is still under conviction, so he goes to the modernist, and he wants to know, what do you believe? And the modernist says, well, Noah's a pretty good fellow, but he's a calamity howler and a doomsdayer. Don't take him too seriously. But he's still under conviction, so he goes back to his school, and he asks his professor, what do you think about Noah's message? And the professor says, it's incredible. We have evolved from monkeys. We're not getting worse. We're getting better all the time. Just give man time. And one day man will rise above all of his weaknesses and problems. Not only that, did you ever hear of rain falling? You believe a river's going to run uphill to float that man's ark? Logic. Ellen White says rationalism can become an idol, for it exalts human logic above the Word of God. Logic, coming from the professor. Then he ran to the psychologist. Would you counsel me? What about this message? Oh, Noah's suffering from a problem, neurosis. He's got a sense of guilt. You see, his daddy was Methuselah, and he brought him up too strictly. Comes out of his childhood. You see, Freud hadn't come around yet. So then he goes to his preacher and says, sir, I belong here, but I've been listening to Noah, and I'm deeply troubled by that man's message. Would you please counsel me? And the preacher wants to know, what denomination was Noah? That little old church? Understand, he's only got 7 members beside himself so far. Do you think God would speak only to him and not to the leading clergy of our time? And finally, totally beaten down by his own convictions, he goes back home to his grandfather. And he wants to know, Granddaddy, what do you think? And the old man says, listen, I've been watching Noah for all these years, well over 100 years now. Same stuff, hadn't come yet. Not only that, but I understand moss is growing on the north side of the ark. And the timbers of the keel are beginning to rot. Sooner or later, this thing is going to come tumbling down to his embarrassment. Don't attach yourself to anything like that. But in the words of the old Negro spiritual, I ask you tonight, didn't it rain, children? It rained all night long. 40 days and 40 nights without stopping. Noah was glad when the rain stopped dropping. Didn't it rain, children? That crowd that had gathered to picnic around the ark, to laugh their derision, suddenly saw the dark battalions of thunderheads gathering on the distant horizon to begin their inexorable march across the sky. The lightning flashed the code of God's wrath, and the thunder bellowed its peal of hate. And then they heard it like dried peas on a summer threshing floor, the advancing columns of rain, and didn't it rain, children? What they thought didn't make sense came to pass when God speaks. He said, my word will not return unto me void. Somewhere it is written that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. I want to tell you something else. Real faith is not resistant of nor afraid of the impractical when God speaks. Don't ever say it won't work if God said it would. You take prayer, for instance. Do you know that when you get on your knees to pray, you're praying to the unseen? You can't visualize realistically an ear up there in the heavens amidst the floating clouds. You pour out your heart's burden into the emptiness of a room, but somehow in your heart you know there is an accessible throne, and there is a God who hears because he said he would. Many things are impractical from a purely human point of view, but when God speaks, we better listen. Now, chapter 6, and I'm going to make 3 points in closing my message to you tonight. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 is a chapter that deals with discipline, the instructions of the Lord. With discipline. In this chapter, God tells the people how to line up. God tells them who the leaders are. God tells them what to do and what not to do. And every bit of it, I say, is absurd from a purely human point of view. Now, the first point, mark this. The first point God makes is this. He said, your men have arms, but tell them not to draw a sword. Here we are going to take a city, hundreds and hundreds of soldiers, yea, thousands of them standing on the walls. And God says, don't even pull out your sword. Make no mistake about it, many of those Jews were not only armed, but over the 40 years had become very proficient in handling arms. Someone asked me one day, where did they get them? Well, I'll tell you this, they didn't have them when they left Egypt. God performed a lot of miracles for them by the time they reached the distant shore of the Red Sea. Not only had God drowned Pharaoh's army in the cataclysmic fury of the sea. But God performed the miracle. Now cadavers will float, but not cadavers covered with steel. Yet God caused these armor-clad soldiers to float and dump them up on the beach of the Red Sea at the feet of the Jews. And all they had to do was go down and unbuckle the armaments, and they were outfitted for the wars before them. God says, now your men have been using these arms for 40 years. And you fought many battles out there, and I had to be with you. But this time, don't take out your sword. Not only that, but I read somewhere that many of the soldiers who were not equipped had become very proficient at throwing stones. They knew how to choose a stone. It had to be a certain kind of stone so that it wouldn't be swerved out of its trajectory by the force of the wind. They would choose these round stones, and they could bring a man down with a rock. God says, as you walk today, if you see a rock, rocks are to be used. Verse 9 tells us they had them, but they weren't supposed to use them. Ladies and gentlemen, you try going back to a group of soldiers telling them that. Absurd. From a purely human point of view. There are times we are not to use our wisdom, but to rely wholly upon God. Even Jesus went through this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter snatched out a sword and cut off a man's ear, Jesus said, Peter, I am not bereft of power. I could say a little prayer and 72,000 angels would be here. He had power that he didn't use. We're going to do everything, Joshua said, by doing nothing except obeying the voice of the Lord. There are times to stand still. There are times to wait on the Lord. There are times when we need to stifle the vanity of self-will. Here, these soldiers, well equipped, ready for battle, looking at thousands of men, clad in their burnished armor, spears and swords in their hands, and yet God is saying, don't use yours. Would you march? Number two, God says further, in a little while, the spoils of Jericho will be at your feet. Don't take it. The gold and the silver will be there. Don't pick it up. The clothes and the furnishings and all of those things, burn. The cattle and the sheep and the asses, slay. This is incredible. These folk had wanted such riches all their lives. And now that they are available, God says, don't pick it up. You see, he not only is going to tear down the walls of Jericho, but the walls of the Jericho National Bank and the Canaan Savings and Loan. And in a little while, gold and silver will be thrown everywhere. God says that belongs to me and to the sanctuary. Don't take it. Things that you want, not need, but want, can come in your way, just as we're about to cross Jordan, and cause you to be lost. I went out to California to visit my sister, and she took me out in the yard to introduce me to a new member of her family, a Doberman Pinscher who had been trained as an attack dog. Burglary had become such a problem out there in that community that all of these people practically were buying attack dogs. Dogs that were trained not only to take care of business, but to kill. But then the thief got smart. He would go to the grocery store and buy a piece of old beef and sprinkle cyanide on it, go up to the yard of the home where he wanted to do his dirt. The dog would come snarling and growling, throw that beef off in the corner, dog would eat it and die, and he'd go right on in and burglarize the home. So all of a sudden, the instructions went out, you got to send your dog back to school for further courses. And when they brought those dogs back, those dogs would not eat until the master said eat. So here comes the burglar. And he's got his piece of meat covered with poison. and he would fling it over in the yard. And the dog would go over to inspect it. And that dog wanted that meat so badly, the saliva would begin to flow from his mouth. His muscles would twitch and he would put his head down and then take it up. He wanted it so badly. Every natural inclination craved it, but he would not eat until the master said eat. And I have thought, would to God we had as much sense as Dobermans that have gone back to school. Things that we want, but we will not do it because the master says no. There will be gold and there will be silver, but they are not to pick it up. We are living in a time when people want to gratify every sensual carnal desire. And they want to make excuses for it. They want us to believe that because they have an excuse, then it's all right to do wrong simply because I wanted to. I couldn't help it. It was such a strong desire. Ladies and gentlemen, character is not developed in this way. Character is when a man can say no to that which he wants to do, no matter how badly he wants to do it, because it is evil in itself. If you didn't want to do it, you wouldn't need any character. How many times do husbands come with their excuses because she was cute? Well, that's the kind the devil always sends. Nobody's going to fall for somebody that's not attractive. But he sends that type, and the purpose for which he sends it is too often fulfilled in the fall of humanity, gratifying the flesh. Number one, don't fight. Number two, don't pick up gold and silver. And Aaron, it belongs to the sanctuary. Everything else must be destroyed by fire. Everybody here probably has heard of Achan, who defied this counsel. The Bible says he had a goodly Babylonish garment, and he had wedges of gold and of silver. He did exactly what God said don't do, and brought trouble upon the whole movement at Ai. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, please don't miss this point. Now, I know, you ladies, I know it's difficult to find the kind of garments our Christian women want to wear. I'm one of those husbands who gives in more than he wants to and goes with his wife shopping. Any of you men ever go through that? Store after store after store after store after store after store. And I have an appreciation, being something of an artist, I have appreciation for color and texture. And sometimes I will look on the rack and I will see the color that I know will complement her lovely brown skin. And I'll go over and pull the dress out. But the minute I get out of the rack, I know, it's too low here. And the slit is too high here. And the back is out and the shoulders are out. Look out. Might as well hang it back up. There are some things Christians should not wear. And if you have them already, burn them. And God isn't going to change. We're going to have to change. Oh, Lord, but I want to do it so badly. I don't know what to do. But hold on to me, Lord. Don't let me go out of control. Keep me, for you said you were able to keep me from falling. And God will keep you every time. Number two, don't take it. Number three, and this one is going to be very difficult for some of us. Remember now, we're about ready to go over into the promised land. Number three, don't make any noise with your mouth till I say, shout. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, these instructions are not hard to understand, are they? Don't draw your arms. Don't pick up gold and silver. Keep your mouth shut. Mark Twain said, it's not all those things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's all those things I do understand. Our problem is not a lack of understanding. Wherever I go and preach the Sabbath, it's amazing. I get tickled sometimes right in the pulpit. The kinds of Christians come in once we present the Sabbath truth. They want to know, isn't it a fact, Pastor, that the Sabbath only comes every 1,000 years because the day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, every 7,000 years. Isn't it a fact, Pastor, that the Sabbath and all the days have gotten mixed up? I have a simple answer. You weren't mixed up as long as you were keeping Sunday. It's only when the truth comes that you get mixed up. No, we're not mixed up. We just don't want to do what God says. And we are grabbing at straws. Don't pick up arms. Don't pick up gold. Keep your mouth shut. The church today is being hindered and deterred by people running their mouths. And now they can run their mouths electronically with cassettes and video cassettes. Now, everything that's being said isn't wrong. I know that you know that. But a lot of it would be better unsaid. For we are destroying confidence in the leadership of this church and in the message of this church with our tongue. Sometimes these articles are printed in our own journals, and the effect is to erode confidence. Let me make the point. God didn't call all the Jews off and say, now everybody listen, here's what I want you to do. No, sir. God only spoke to leadership. And he told leadership how to lead. And the people had to have confidence in God's appointed leadership. Church, don't let Satan take you that easily. It is the devil's purpose to destroy confidence in leadership. Don't let it happen, I appeal to you, for you will be the loser. These people could hardly believe what they were hearing. The soldiers were edgy because they'd been practicing out in the desert for this battle. And now they're told we're not going to do it that way. The people were edgy because they are told to march around. Doesn't make sense. Hot as it is out here, and it's hot. When I was in Jericho last year, it was so hot you wouldn't believe it. And I can imagine the heat was up, and here they are told to march around the city, and that was a big city, once a day, every day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the seventh day in all this heat. And all we got to go on is what the leaders say, anyhow. Why, he's a man just like I am. How do I know the Lord told him that? Why, he might have plagiarized Moses or somebody. And besides, how can we do something as marvelous as this and control our instincts and keep the excitement down? That's against nature. Well, I want us to know the thing that most needs to be controlled is human nature. And it is through discipline and the power of the Holy Ghost that human nature is controlled. The kingdom of heaven is held back by mouths. God said, tell them not to say anything till I say so. In Ecclesiastes 3, the Bible says there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And that doesn't mean that you can't say amen. I preached a sermon once and the title was Amen. I had to tell folks what it means. It means I will not argue with God. Say amen. It means that I find God's word true. Say amen. But apart from that, just do what you're told. March. Would you march? Now, let's be perfectly frank about this. What was asked was not easy after all. They were to march 6 days, and on the seventh day, 7 times, the priests were to blow the trumpets, the people were to give a shout, and the walls would come tumbling down, and bless your heart, they did. Just as God said, the walls of Jericho fell down. There is something about the way it's written in Scripture when you follow it through in the commentaries and amongst the scholars. The walls didn't just collapse. but they had the effect of tumbling as they fell, so that all the army on top of the wall was pulverized and ground up and totally put out of business by a veritable Niagara of cascading stones. Victory by following the Lord's counsel. Now, let's be practical again. I can just see this crowd walking. Because people are people in all ages. And there were thousands, yea, hundreds of thousands of them. And the word has gotten out, and they have lined up, and they are marching. But the heat is bearing down. There are desert adders in the pathway. Thorn bush, stones of stumbling, all kinds of problems in their way. And if people are people after all, I can assure you there was some Seventh-day Adventists walking along behind Joshua who were complaining every step of the way. I can just hear him now. What do you all think of this? Don't you think this is foolish? After all, our leaders don't understand. This doesn't make any sense to me. I don't believe in the spirit of prophecy after all. They were in that crowd walking around sitting. Now, here is the incredible thing about it. Some of them walking along like some of us marching along but wish we were somewhere else. There are lots of people in our church today who wish they were out, but they're scared to leave. You see, they've read about the judgment, and they've read about the end of the world, and they've read about the fire fall, and they don't want to go to hell, but they don't enjoy being here either. They might as well go on out until they get themselves together. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says that outside the city of God are the fearful, as well as the unbeliever and the whoremonger, etc., etc. In the church, but wish they could go. These are the ones who are so unhappy in the church. Hardly find anything to rejoice about anymore. Spend their time fussing and creating problems on the board and the committees. They are unhappy. They're not winning any souls either. You take all these folk with these little cassettes and mimeograph papers who are constantly sending out a barrage of artillery against the church. How many souls are they winning? None. They're just making fuss. Unhappy. There were folk like that following Joshua around the city. Now, here is the incredible thing. While there were people like that walking in the group, there was a harlot, a prostitute inside the city who believed with all her heart. Would you say amen? And I hope that that impacts upon us. Church members complaining, harlots believing, church members griping, folk who never heard it, hungering. I ran a meeting in Palau. There are some over here in sophisticated America who would call those people pagans. Baptizing 255 in the ocean one Sabbath, thousands standing on the bank witnessing the spectacle. And when it was all over, I turned to that huge crowd and I made an appeal, as our preachers most often do. And you know, we expect people when they join a church to raise their hands or move forward or something. Do you know what I saw instead? I saw these women, whom some of us would call pagan, pulling off things that some of us are putting on. While the church members, right, are harlot believed. And as soon as the walls fell, Joshua said, kill everybody in here except Rahab the harlot and her house. Bring them unto me. They're going to live. Because they believed in God. And a covenant was made with him, with her, by the spies. Now I know I've got to close and I'm ready to do it. I've got two statements I want to make and then a little story. First of all, why did they have to do it this way? Why not take the sword and make a frontal attack and then flank them with your extra battalions? Why not? Hebrews 10:30.
By faith.
By what?
Faith. By faith,
the walls of Jericho fell down.
They believed in God, even when God told them to do things that didn't make sense. By faith in God, the walls of Jericho fell down. That's statement one. Statement two, it comes from patriarchs and prophets. It tells us why. God did it this way. He did it to develop faith among the Israelites. It was to be impressed upon their minds that their strength was not in the wisdom of man nor in his might, but only in the God of their salvation. They were thus to become accustomed to relying wholly upon their divine leader. That's why God gave them instructions that seemed so weird to them, to see if they would obey. In Ephesians 5:10, the Bible says, proving what is acceptable unto God. In the original language, it comes closer to this. Find out what pleases the Lord and do that. Would you say amen? Now, ladies and gentlemen, if it pleases the Lord, a real Christian wants to do it, whether it makes sense to him or not. If it pleases him that you dress a certain way, a real Christian's ready. Don't have to show him a law. Don't have to read a text. All they need to know is it pleases the Lord, and a real Christian is ready. Good religion does not begin with the law. It begins with the lawgiver. Good religion does not begin with thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. It begins with the Lord of the Sabbath, a relationship based on love. And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he implied, if you don't love me, forget it. Don't even try. A young girl was coming home from high school. Her mother was waiting at home for her. Beautiful day, the mother was busy, looked out the picture window and saw her daughter coming. And as parents always feel, she was relieved. Another day, my daughter's coming home safely. The mother diverted her eyes for a moment and looked back again. And in that moment, she saw a van speed up to the side of the sidewalk. And a rough and rude man jumped out and snatched her daughter, leaving her book scattered all over the yard, and sped away. That horror-filled mother ran to the phone. Whom would you have called? The police, of course. Not this mother. She belonged to a prayer pyramid. A prayer pyramid was something they set up in their church way up. One soul in trouble would call one more. And that one would call two. And those two would call two. And each of them would call two. And in just moments, a great pyramid of prayer and power spread out all over the city. The mother called her prayer partner first and got the saints on the line. Then she called the police, who came to her house. And it's so often the case with these beleaguered men, they didn't know what to do, so they were asking lots of questions. They wanted to know from the mother, do you remember what kind of van it was? Chevrolet, Ford, or what? Mothers don't usually pay attention. What color was it? She didn't know that. What was the license number? She didn't know that. In the horror of that moment, she had not given attention to those details. While she's standing there, frustratingly, trying to answer their question, someone said, look, and here comes the daughter, blouse torn, hair disheveled, but coming home. The mother tore out of the door and embraced her child. The police were out there quickly, too. And then they wanted to know what happened. What happened? And the daughter told this gruesome tale, that they had sped away with her to an abandoned area not too far away. They had driven back behind the trees. They had stopped their engine. And they had told her in the most filthy and foul way what they intended to do with her, how they intended to abuse her. And they were just beginning to proceed when suddenly overhead they heard the sound of a helicopter. And they figured the police were on to them. They pushed her out into the bushes and sped away, hoping to elude the police. Well, the officers who were at the home listened, and they said to her, where did you say this happened? And she told them, are you sure? Tell us again. And she told them over and over and over again. She knew the area. The police said, no helicopter was there. That is a military installation, and it's off limits even to our helicopters. And so they concluded that what they heard was simply the rustling of angels' wings, as God had sent those sentinels from the Lord's house to deliver his child in response to the prayers of the saints. My brothers and sisters, all of this power is available to us if we pray and if we trust and if we believe. I ask you tonight now, who here wants to go to heavenly Canaan? If you do, say amen. God is asking us to do it his way. Who here then is ready to march with God? No matter what it is, he asks. You want grace to be willing, and he'll give you power if you're just willing.